text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. Now, I want to speak today on the theme, a joy derived. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this hour and for the opportunity to proclaim your word today. I am most blessed. I want, Father, not my hearers to leave thinking they were most blessed because they heard me, but rather they are most blessed and would leave affirming that because you spoke to them by your word. Speak to every person here. Look at them, Father. Look at all of us. We need you. We didn't come here to impress you. We came here because we need you. Do not turn us aside, and nor, Lord, our hungry heart. Feed us now, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Blaise Pascal was a brilliant mathematician, scientist, and philosopher in the 17th century. He created mathematical theorems that are still in practice and use today. He was one of the great thinkers of his time. But Pascal struggled with questions about God, namely some of the mysterious things about God's ways. For example, his mother, why she had died when he was only 3 years old, and why he, as a young man, afflicted most of his life, died at an early age, by the way, 39 years old. His keen intellect just could not comprehend some of the answers of these questions as to God's sovereignty and His ways until one day. What Pascal discovered that one day was that the mind's limit is overcome by a real life-changing encounter with God. On November the 23rd, 1654, Blaise Pascal was reading the 17th chapter of John, which is a part of this discourse from which our parable comes. Starts chapter 13, ends in the 17th chapter. And when he's reading that 17th chapter of Jesus' prayer, Pascal wrote about this experience that he had with God. Here's what he wrote. From about 10:30 at night to about half an hour after midnight, fire. Fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars, certitude, heartfelt joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ, the world forgotten except everything except God. And then he prays John 17:25. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. That's what he wrote. He wrote it down, cut it out, and pinned it to the inside of his coat. And before he would change his wardrobe, he would take out that note that he wrote on the night of his conversion and pin it, so that when they found his dead and lifeless body, there was on the inside of that coat this very note. It was at that moment, that evening of November the 23rd, 1654, that Pascal knew it wasn't enough to know God. You must experience God. You've got to know Him personally. And after his conversion, he became a strong voice for God. He later wrote this, I love this, the heart has its reasons that reason knows not of. Did you get that? The heart has reasons that reason knows not of. to know God, to experience Him, is the source of joy inexpressible. That's the testimony not just of Blaise Pascal. It's the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jesus' testimony as well. And that's what I want to prove to you today. That your joy is completely dependent upon experiencing the same thing Jesus experienced. Now, listen carefully. If you want to have joy unspeakable, full of glory, you're going to have to do exactly what Jesus did. His joy was derivative joy, just like ours. In other words, what that means is His joy didn't come from Himself. It came from somebody else outside of Him. I want us to discover this morning that Jesus was a man of joy, even though He was known as a man of sorrows. How can that be? We'll see in just a few moments. Also, I want to address what true joy is and the reason why you probably misunderstand joy. We're often guilty of overgeneralization. We talk with broad, sweeping strokes, and this little word joy is often overgeneralized, used very broadly. So we need to define, of course, because if you're not careful, you will misinterpret what Jesus is saying here, and you will become, like a lot of Christians, disillusioned. There are a lot of people who know Jesus Christ. They've had that life-changing experience, but they're walking in disillusionment today. Their Christian experience seems to be disconnected with the reality of this truth. So, listen. Jesus is not promising here what most people think He is. We need to see that. So let me direct your attention to my first point today. Jesus' derived joy. It's so easy to lose sight of Jesus being a man, one of us. So easy to forget that this God who became man literally did become man with a human body and a human soul that had the capability of expressing and feeling every human emotion that you do. Even though He's God, it was necessary that He not borrow joy from His divine nature and transfer it to His human nature. Oh, He could have done that. He could have reached over to the divine part of Him and reached and got that divine attribute of joy. But it was important, in fact, it was necessary that He not do that. He had to look outside of Himself to His Father to gain joy, just like we must. He had to be made complete, or perfect, as the writer of Hebrews says, so that we could have a high priest that we could identify with, and He with us. So verse 10 of our text tells us that Jesus' joy was derived. He was not the source of His own joy. He could have been, but He wasn't. He went outside of Himself, and it came from His abiding in His Father's love. Look at verse 10. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Jesus abided in the Father's love. That means He rested. He interacted. He experienced the love of God beyond the intellect. It was something that was real to Him. He experienced it. And by that, His joy came. His joy was derived from experiencing the love of God. And my friend, when you experience the love of God, naturally you will experience joy inexpressible. That's the problem with some of us. We just haven't experienced it in a while. Oh, would God this morning change that fact? May this be the hour that the love of God is poured out afresh and anew on your soul. Don't you want that? I love the way the Puritan Thomas Goodwin illustrated it. I've shared this before. He spoke of a father and a son walking on a beautiful day, hand in hand. Neither were saying anything to the other. They were just quietly walking, enjoying the circumstances and the surroundings of the beautiful day. When all of a sudden the father swooped down and picked up his son and held him above him and looked into his eyes and said, "Son, I love you." And then he kissed him and embraced him firmly for a few seconds and then put him down, and they commenced their walk saying nothing. Goodwin points out that the son was much assured of his father's love before the father ever picked him up and told him. He knew that his father, his daddy, loved him. But when the father poured out his affection for his son, when that dad picked that boy up and embraced him and told him and gave him the experience of his love, my dear friend, the joy that must have shot through his heart must have been extraordinary. Jesus said he abided in his father's love, and that experience of his father's, because the word abide just doesn't mean to stay put, it means to interact with, to experience. When Jesus experienced the fellowship and communion of his father's love, and I believe it was continual, there was continual joy. And that's the way we are to have joy in this world. There's no other way to get it. Thus, joy is derived from abiding in the love of God. Now, why is it important that I take the time with you this morning and trace God's love for His Son and Jesus abiding in His Father's love? Because that's the way we experience the joy. It's the same way. As a man, Jesus experienced what you and I are to experience when it comes to relationship with God. That blows your mind. It doesn't seem to add up or compute that Jesus had to experience the Father the same way you have to. But He did. Why? Well, He's our elder brother. You have the same Heavenly Father as He does. So by example, He's trying to show you how to have joy. However, there's a slight difference that Jesus states here in the text. Look at verse 11. He doesn't say that the Father's joy was to remain in us, but His joy. Do you see the difference? Read it for me. "These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." The Father's joy was in Him, and now His joy is to be in you. This is Jesus' way to show us that joy cannot be in one's own self. Because Jesus never found joy in Himself. Jesus could never step back and say, "Look how obedient I've been today." Nor could at the 3-year mark, as He's on His knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, can He look back over those 3 years and take any joy from His obedience. His joy was derived from the Father. And listen to me, He's showing you something so profound, so important, that this is why so many of you struggle in this department. It's simply because you have not learned what Jesus knew. You're not the source of your own joy. You can't look within. You need something more significant than you in order to gain your joy. But there's another reason why I think it's important we trace this in the life of our Lord. It's Jesus' way to show us that whatever we gain from God, we do so through Him. As I abide in my Father's love, I have joy. Now my joy is going to be in you. So what He's showing us is that the joy of God must always come through His pure heart to us. You have no joy, no peace, no love except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Also note something else here. Jesus states that our joy is the reason for him to even tell this parable. Look at verse 11 again. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you. Why tell the parable? Here is the answer. That you could have God's joy. Which leads me to my next point, number two. The Christians derive joy. That's what I want to speak on just for a couple of minutes. The Christians, your derived joy. Now, some translators here at verse 11, Greek scholars believe that Jesus is talking about his joy over his disciples. In other words, Jesus is saying, I've given you this parable so that you'll do it so I can have joy in you. I can have joy over you. That Jesus is inferring here that he's really wanting his joy to remain over the disciples, about the disciples, in the disciples. And no doubt, our obedience does bring pleasure to Christ, but I don't think that's his point. His point is this, that the joy he experienced would be in you and I, in me, as we continue to trust in him and fellowship with him. That's his point. And I believe that for two reasons. Number one, first, I think it fits the grammar and the context better. If you interpret that Jesus' joy is dependent upon you continuing to have fellowship and truly abide in his love, well, then that makes his joy derived from you rather than from God the Father. I don't think that's what he's meaning. And secondly, I think it's very similar to something else he said in this discourse, chapter 17 and verse 13. He's praying for his disciples, which includes you and I. He prays for them, and here's what he says in John 17, 13. But now I come to you that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Clearly, his joy in them is what he's talking about. Not his joy over them, but his joy to be in them. Friend, again, let me say, you cannot be dependent upon you but Christ. That's what this whole word abiding means. You're constantly looking to Jesus for everything. Everything. Not anything about your life is dependent upon you whatsoever. That is a man or woman who's abiding in Christ. What you and I need this morning is to be carried along by the unceasing current of God's joy. You and I need to be imbibing from Him all that He is for us. But if you attempt to fly solo, here's what happens, and this will determine if you're flying solo. When you attempt to look to other places other than Christ for joy, joy begins to diminish. And when you fly solo, you're going to lose altitude, if not nose dive and crash altogether. Have you lost altitude? Is your love not as soaring? Is your joy diminished? Then you're not depending on Christ. The Apostle Paul said it this way, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. It's in the Lord that you can always rejoice, no matter what your circumstances are. You can be lousy in your circumstances. Your world may be not doing very well, but you can still rejoice. Because Christ is unchanging, even though your circumstances are. He's your rock. He's your refuge. He's the anchor beyond the veil. Your emotions don't have to be swinging to and fro. But if your joy is derived from comfortable circumstances, well, my dear friend, you're going to be sadly disappointed. Joy will not be yours to experience, at least not on a continual basis. Let me direct you now to my third and final point. I want to say something that sounds odd. Let me go ahead and say it and then explain it. My third point is this. Full joy, but not full. Full joy, but not full. At every appearance, the words are a contradiction, and in every occasion they would be. You can't have A being both A and not A at the same time. If I can indulge the logicians here, people of logic, if I can indulge your permission for a few moments, I want to show you that you can be both full of joy and not have full joy at the same time. Let's first look at how Jesus finishes verse 11. He says, "And that your joy may be full. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So this is his second reason for telling the parable. And it's that the disciples and our joy may be full. In other words, that it may be complete to the maximum. Full joy, complete joy, maximum joy. Who of you have ever experienced that? And the answer is, every Christian has at one time or another. Now again, it sounds like I'm speaking in a contradictory manner. You have experienced it at one time or another, and you have not experienced it at the same time. But am I really being contradictory? I don't think so. Haven't you experienced joy so unspeakable and full of glory? I believe every Christian in here has, one time or another. Your cup was so full that it just simply caused you to spill over and spread joy recklessly, like a cup being filled to overflowing. That's happened. Yet, in that full state of joy, was your joy as much as it shall be in heaven? It was it as much as you will be able to experience with that new body that has greater capacity to experience the glory of God? No, it wasn't. So, in other words then, would you agree with me? You have had as much joy as you could hold, but not so much as you will one day hold. You were full, but not full as you're going to be. You were as full as a saved, fallen person can be here in this world, but one day, glorious day, your capacity to experience Christ, the joy of all eternity, will be so unimaginably enlarged that we can't even talk about it. I dare try. And I think that's how you need to understand Jesus. You are full, but not as full as you will be. You as a Christian should be as full as your capacity allows you to be full. So it doesn't matter where you are on the spiritual chart. Give you a new convert, mature saint, walking with God fully, abiding, or just barely, God is saying, I want you to experience fullness of joy, which means fullness to what? Your capacity. That's the goal. That you're never less than full and your capacity to experience more joy grows. Can it grow even in this world before I get to heaven? I think it should. The more I see of Jesus and His glory and His beauty, the more joy I should have. The more I experience and abide in His love, the more my joy should accentuate, grow. So I should always be full, but not full as I can be. And isn't it amazing? We've talked about this one word, joy, all morning, and we've yet to define it. What do we mean when we use this small three-letter word? It's interesting. I did this purposely. Could have defined it in the beginning. But I'm going to show you a problem most of you probably have. Maybe not. I hope nobody does. I think the biggest problem is that we define joy as being happiness. And it isn't happiness. Is there a difference? You better believe there's a difference. And if you don't realize that, my friend, you're in for some big time agony as a believer. First, let me say that happiness and joy are very similar. They are very similar. Interesting, if you go back a couple hundred years and you read the great writings of Christian men, they use the word happiness and joy synonymously. Edwards was famous for doing that. In their mind, it was the same thing, but they had a different word for our word happiness. They called it carnal pleasure. But we don't use that terminology, do we? So when we use the word happiness, we're really talking about carnal pleasure. Not necessarily sinful, but just the fleshly emotions of delight and elation. That's carnal, fleshly pleasure. So they had different words to express these other emotions. We don't. We use happiness and joy as being the same, and that's our problem. You can have full joy and not experience the emotion of happiness, but be feeling much sorrow. Some of you are in that place right now. I have felt it since the beginning of this service. Maybe I've even seen it etched on some of your countenances. There's joy there. You sang some of these songs with tears coursing down your face, as your heart was breaking at the very same time. Joy without happiness. Happiness is more a surface emotion that's rooted in you and in your circumstances. It's a state of emotional lift and satisfaction about circumstances. It's a feeling of joy that doesn't go beyond the emotions. Joy, on the other hand, goes beyond the emotions, and it finds itself nestled, rooted in the deepest core of your being. It's an abiding sense of the satisfaction of Christ. There's our definition of joy. An abiding sense of the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. In other words, joy says, Jesus is completely satisfying in all of my life, in every capacity and category of my life. Even when sorrows like billows roll, there is a stability, a satisfaction that Jesus is enough. That's joy. That is joy. Joy says, I don't need to feel happy right now. I know Jesus is sufficient. That, my friend, is joy. Regardless of circumstances, it's not based on environment, not based on your conditions. Joy is the result of the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ and His self-confidence coursing through your very nature. Remember, this is the parable on the vine and the branches. If you're lying sick in bed and you don't feel too happy, you can still have joy. However, if you're in the bed sick and you begin to think of what you now have in Jesus Christ and His blessings and His sufficiency, His promises to you, why, I wouldn't be surprised even in your less than well state, you can feel some degree of happiness. In other words, joy does sometimes express itself in the emotions, but not always. One of the most significant problems Christians make is confusing joy and happiness. Therefore, when you read Jesus saying, These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. You're liable to say to yourself, if you confuse joy and happiness to be the same thing, you're liable to say, what's wrong with me? I don't feel very joyful. What's going on here? And the problem is you're confusing joy with happiness, and therefore you're disillusioned. In fact, happiness, are you listening? This is crucial. When I learned this some time ago, it's helped me. Because I am more emotional. I feel things very deeply. I can feel very deeply. And if I'm not careful, deep feelings will have me somewhere shipwrecked. So, let's talk about happiness just for another moment or two. Happiness to the degree you really desire is in this life impossible. And if you equate joy and happiness to be the same thing, you're not going to be full of joy. We want to be happy at a level that's not achievable right now. When man forfeited and rebelled against God, he lost a perfect world. Adam had continual happiness. He was content with his circumstances because his circumstances and conditions were perfect. He could be happy all of the time. But we can't, because we're living in a fallen world, in fallen bodies, around fallen people. But that desire for happiness that was instilled in the garden is still there. And man for centuries, thousands of years, has been longing to recapture the happiness that Adam had. And so we try to build our utopias. Hasn't that word been used lately? Now half of the American population is looking to a young, newly elected president to bring an utopia. I've heard them use that word. Why? Because that's the longing of every man's heart, to be happy. But you can't be happy in an imperfect world. And even, I think, much of preaching has led us to think this way. You give your life to Christ, you expect this more abundant life, and you define more abundant life as being happy to a level unattainable in this life. Therefore, as a believer, you become disillusioned and you wonder, what happened? Am I saved? What happened to me? Why is Jesus not making me happy beyond all measure to a level that I believe I should have if I have Jesus? So what happens is the devil comes along and he tempts you with temporal pleasures, instruments of temporal happiness to satisfy your thirst for more happiness. Jesus hasn't made me happy enough. I want to be happy. I'm supposed to have joy abundant. Where is all this joy abundant? Thinking happiness. But you're not happy all the time. And so what do? Here comes the enemy, and he entices you with a new computer, new car, 401ks, retirement, homes, new wardrobe, new shotgun, new fishing roll, new boat, iPod, new cell phone, grandkids, good health. All of these temporal, fleeting pleasures, not all of them bad, not all of them or any of them necessarily evil, but you're on this impossible quest to be happy, and he tempts you with these things, and you fall for it most of the time. And you're still not happy. The answer is to realize what the Bible says. Are you listening? If you're to experience fullness of joy, you need to first realize this principle. Life is full of sorrow, suffering, and tribulation. That's what you need to get into your heart and mind. That life is full of problems. Through much tribulation, you shall enter the kingdom. You live in an imperfect world where happiness is occasional and it's very short-lived. Mostly life is pain, pain, pain. Happiness may be very little to the most joyful Christian. But in the midst of all your suffering, you can abide in the love of Jesus. You should abide in the love of Jesus, and you will have a deep-seated satisfaction of joy that will cause you literally to rejoice. In fact, you'll begin to feel happy. Happiness is just simply, I'm going to tell you, overinflated. And temptation takes advantage of that overinflated thing called happiness and tries to get you to reach for this unrealistic desire of happiness. We think we should be experiencing the happiness of heaven right now. No, you shouldn't. You're not there now. As great as our church might be in the fellowship of the saints, this is still not heaven. Notice of all the fruit of the Spirit, happiness is not listed, but joy is. In the text, joy is the focus of Jesus, not happiness. And I think that even some notable and popular teachers fail to make this distinction to their readers and listeners. In fact, I saw this a few weeks ago and I thought, there it is. I was reading a blog and they were quoting John Piper. And even in the quote from Piper, I saw this confusion between joy and happiness. Let me read you the quote, see if you can see it. "The Word of God cuts through the fog of Satan's lies and shows me where true and lasting happiness is to be found. And so the Word helps me stop trusting in the potential of sin to make me happy. Instead, the Word entices me to trust in God's promises. When faith has the upper hand in my heart, I am satisfied with Christ and His promise. This is what Jesus meant when He said, 'He who believes in me shall never thirst.' When my thirst for joy," now it's the word joy, "and meaning and passion are satisfied by the presence and promises of Christ, the power of sin is broken. We do not yield to the offer of sandwich meat when we smell the steak sizzling on the grill." Piper, in other words, is saying, when you really taste the joy of God, you understand these temporal pleasures are not as satisfying. All true. This quote is dead on right. However, somebody reading this who confuses the emotion of happiness for biblical joy is going to read this and be troubled. But that's not what I'm having. I don't feel that happy. The Bible never tells you to seek happiness. Listen, you seek happiness and you are on a pathway of misery and maybe even destruction. It's ungodly to seek happiness, this carnal pleasure, this emotion of delight only. You should never seek happiness. You should seek Jesus. And if you do, you'll experience happiness. Always will, eventually. But it's never consistent. Except for a few who learn how to abide. Even your joy on this earth will not be what it is, will be in heaven. What Jesus promised is this, and we're about to conclude, is that your joy can be as full as your heart can handle right now. But not as full as it will be in heaven. And this is how Jesus could pray for His disciples to have His joy even though He experienced the sorrows of a broken world like no other man had. His joy transcended this world and this life and His problems. And so should ours. Our joy should be anchored in Jesus Christ. Are you listening? It's so simple. Instead of seeking to be happy, if I seek Jesus to be the satisfaction of my heart, my soul, my life, guess what happens? There is a sense of elation and delight and happiness because I find Him enough, and just to know Him to be enough can make a smile come on your face, can make your burden feel much lighter. Happiness is all about now. Joy is about eternity. And Jesus is our eternity. Now listen to me, about done. If you seek happiness for happiness' sake, you will always be led inward to yourself. Some of you cannot get free of the prison of your own self. You're going to leave here and you're going to think, you know, that was good. I think I've heard Him say that before. Or I never heard that before. And that makes sense. But when you walk out these doors and you get to the car and the first child that nips at your heels with a sour look, if you're not careful, you're going to be all right back entwined within yourself, unhappy, and unhappy with your child, and your child's going to be now more unhappy, and your spouse is going to be more unhappy, and the drive home will be very unpleasant. You don't look at that little child who's complaining as a source of happiness. If that child never complained, you still wouldn't be happy. You seek Jesus Christ and His satisfaction in all things, even in sickness, even in poverty, even in bad news. Christ is my sufficiency. I love how Oswald Chambers puts it. He said, Jesus doesn't come to a man and say, cheer up. He plants within a man the miracle of the joy of God's own nature. To seek happiness is so dangerous. It'll lead you to spiritual destruction. Perhaps Blaise Pascal's second most famous quote shows the desire for happiness and what it will do to a man. I'm going to finish after I read this, but I want to read this to you. Pascal said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object, to be happy. This is the motive of every action, of every man, even of those who hang themselves." Pascal is saying that people are so thirsty to be happy, to feel happy, that if they think they can be happy or dead, they'll take their life. That's how dangerous seeking happiness is. The only way to conquer the happiness problem that all of us face is to long for Jesus Christ more than happiness. Maybe another way to say it is this: to seek to be happy in Jesus Christ more than anything else. His joy is that inner satisfaction that may or may not always translate to feelings. But I believe with maturity, joy will more and more begin to shape and control your feelings. I do believe there have been men and women who have learned how to abide so continually, uninterrupted in Jesus, that they are constantly experiencing, even emotionally, the feelings of joy. Uninterrupted, no matter what's going on. Why? One reason. They weren't more spiritual than you. They just believed He was more satisfying than anything else. That's the only way, my friend, to conquer and manage these elusive and wild human emotions. Remember, This insatiable desire for something better is with you because of the fall, but it's also the promise of the dear Savior that something better is coming. You can experience joy to the fullest now, but it's not going to be as full as it will one day be. And in that day, you're going to be able to enjoy Christ so much that it exceeds anything we can dare imagine. Why, isn't it strange, or is it maybe fulfilling, that Jesus promised every child of God to hear a certain word? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Not enter the joy of heaven, but the joy of God, which only means there's more joy yet to get. Better than this joy we now have. As good as it is, it's not anything to be compared to what we're going to have. So I encourage you, look to Jesus, and His word will become true to you. My joy will remain in you, and your joy will be full. Amen.